versus grace, right? Yeah, what else? Okay. God's attributes. Is he a God of wrath? Or is he a God of love? Right? Kind of dissecting God, dissecting his scripture. What else? What are some other controversial or kind of big topics in Christianity that this system might answer? There are some implications from these. Okay. Sovereignty of God, right? In what aspect?
Salvation.
Salvation, right? What else? Right, okay. Yeah, the Old Testament, the law, and, you know, what's that got to do with Christ's fulfillment of it, right? Okay. God's sovereign over salvation, what else does this kind of look at besides salvation? Human history, right? History. Redemptive history. National Israel's history. Just kind of history in general. Right, God is sovereign over redemptive history. He's sovereign over the nation of Israel and their history. It touches on creation. What was the point of creation? Why did God create us? What else?
How the Jews come to salvation.
Okay. Salvation of the Jews. That was a huge one for me when I was in college. I struggled and struggled and struggled with that. Is it different? Is it the same? What else? What are some other implications, topics that we've either discussed, touched on? One I told you I was just going to touch on, but I wasn't really going to give you the answer to. Right, isn't there some implications to paedobaptism versus credobaptism, right? Isn't that a covenant theology versus dispensational theology issue? Those are generally the two camps, which then, again, has some implications to membership, you know, church life. I think a confession of faith. I think, you know, the confession of faith that we put together and subscribe to as a church has got some implications. Are we going to hold to one that is more dispensational or one that's more covenant theology based? The one that we hold to as this church is based on covenant theology. Of course, true Reformed folks, right, would say, well, you're almost Reformed. You kind of left one out. But again, that's a topic for another day. Anything else? Just the nature of the person of Christ. We talked about heaven, you know, the fulfillment, the already but not yet principle. You know, what's been fulfilled on earth? What's temporary fulfillment? What's land fulfillment, what's versus heavenly, eternal fulfillment. What else? Any others before I cheat and take a look at my notes? Ah, yes. Okay, the only other two major ones is, I think it's a very, 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 very significant aspect of dispensational theology of the church as a parenthesis, right? Church is kind of a plan B. God's primary purpose was for Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. That didn't quite work out so good. We got this little kind of parenthesis of the church. But God's going to get back to his real plan someday, right? And I think that's one of the most significant ones. Anything else? Yeah. How do we view families, households, heads of households, children? Is there any implications with this, with covenant theology versus dispensational theology? Modern American dispensational theology is very individualistic. Doesn't really have any effect necessarily on how we view the household and our children. And I think that this is one area that Credo Baptists have gotten away from a little bit because of their fear of paedobaptism. This household principle. There was a household principle in the New Testament. What does that mean? Are we going to agree with our paedobaptist friends on that? No, but it means something. Right? Yeah. Liberty. It's that whole law versus grace thing, right? Are we still bound by all the same do this, don't do that, X's and O's that the old covenant was? There's a lot of topics we've covered in the last couple months. Okay, any others before we jump in and do a quick review? Because I know, you know, all of us have come and gone in between, in and out of these as time goes on. And you might have missed one that might have been the linchpin key for you and say, well, I'm close, but I don't quite get this, or I agree with this, but not that. It's a good time to kind of discuss that stuff. And I don't want you, you know, let's give each other some grace and liberty here. You know, if we disagree, that's okay. I'll let the elders sift through what's based upon what's acceptable and not according to our confession of faith and doctrinal statement for membership, but that's not for me. I'm here just to have a discussion. Let's do a quick... just hit all my markers. Let's just do a quick history on what was the first covenant that we discussed and outlined. I think I got it. I'm going to help you with this, baby. Thanks, buddy. Maybe just one on the corner, and I think I should be good. Okay. First one we did. Maybe I asked the... Covenant of Works. I think I'll be all right. Who was the participant of the Covenant of Works initially? Okay, Adam. And what state was he in when God entered in this Covenant of Works with Adam? Yeah, he was perfect, right? And did he fulfill this covenant of works? No, right? He failed. He failed at the covenant of works. Who ultimately, then, fulfilled the covenant of works for us? Right? He fulfilled 100% of everything. And the question is, are we bound in an essence of salvation? Are we bound to the covenant of works for our salvation? To what level is creation bound to the covenant works today? Okay, what else? What does this covenant of works reflect? What is a covenant of works? Let's boil it down. It's an obligation to what? Huh? Yeah. And to do what with the law? Obey perfectly. Obligation to obey perfectly the law. Okay? And what does this obligation to obey the law perfectly come out of? This dot here is eternity past, and this is eternity future. Okay? This kind of separates, this is our created time space of humanity. This is when creation began. So in eternity past, what is this obligation to obey the law perfectly? What is it a reflection of? What does it come out of? Why do we have to obey this law perfectly? But why? Who cares? Yeah, right? God's character, attributes, nature, His personhood. The law of God is a reflection of what? The moral attributes, character, nature, and the personhood of God. These are attributes that we are commanded to exhibit. Can we exhibit His omnipresence? No. His omniscience? No. There are attributes and characteristics of the personhood of God that we cannot reflect. We are not bound to reflect. We're not obligated to reflect. But we are bound to reflect, to obey, to keep the moral law of God, regardless of which time and epoch, right? From Adam until eternity, there's an obligation to keep the moral law of God. This moral law of God was reflected in the covenant of works to Adam to be perfect. He failed. He failed miserably, right? So what did we need? What did we need? Yeah, we needed Christ, right? So if we can't keep the covenant of works, what did we need? Right? Grace. When did grace begin? When did the covenant of grace begin? Which is what? With Adam?
I would say
right?
God didn't have to make the world.
Yeah. Yeah. The first covenant in time is actually before time. The covenant of redemption is kind of the theological way to put it. Another way to put it is, let's see here. Is a covenant of grace in eternity. In eternity past. And what was this covenant of grace in eternity past? What was it? You remember? Describe that for me. What took place there? What was that about? Who was involved? Right? The Godhead. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what was that discussion? What was that covenant? What did the Father say to the Son? What did the Son say to the Father? What was going on there? And this isn't just some speculation we have. This is we bore this out and read the scriptures about what took place before the foundation of the world, right? Okay. There was a chosen elect. Okay? Christ agreed to redeem. And the Father gave these elect to the Son, right? Based upon Christ fulfilling the covenant of works. The Holy Spirit was the seal and guarantee of these elect to Christ. So there was an economy, there was a discussion, there was a covenant, a promise, an oath, a transaction that took place in eternity past, the covenant of grace in eternity past, otherwise known as the covenant of redemption, where the Father gave the Son, the elect, gave Him a people, gave Him a possession. And Christ said, for these people that you're going to give me, I will die. I will fulfill the covenant of works, and I will fulfill the covenant of works, and I will die for them. I will be their sacrifice. I will be their Savior. Right? Anyone want to add to that, clarify? Right.
I don't think that you believe in eternal justice.
No.
I need that
explained
to be better.
And what I tried to do in that lesson was do the best I could to just read the Scriptures and articulate the language that Scripture uses. Because I can't speculate. As soon as we start speculating, guessing, using logic on something like this, we get ourselves in trouble, where I think what you're referring to is where there's this eternal justification. And I don't think that we can show that through Scripture, and I don't think that most Reformed theologians have accepted that view, which is basically... the justification took place in the past. Whereas what most theologians believe is that God did work in this time-space creation that He created. And though He chose us in past, He actually worked within us and worked within our lives in reality, right? So at some point I was unsaved. I didn't have faith, right? In my real, in this life. And at some point the Holy Spirit did a work within me. Drew me, called me. And the Father justified me based upon the faith I had in Christ because of the works that He did. This all took place within, reality. All this stuff didn't take place simultaneously in some sort of, pre-incarnate type situation. We don't, that's not something that we would teach. The only thing that we're teaching here is what Scripture talks about. Before the foundation of the world, we were elect. Well, what does that mean? It just means that God was going to choose His people, and He knew who His people were going to be. Does that mean at that point I was justified and sanctified and glorified at that time? Well, no, not in reality I wasn't, because I'm not glorified yet, right? We're still struggling with sin. We're still struggling with this world. This world is still groaning for the Savior. The salvation is yet to be, in one sense, fully completed. Until it's sin and death have been erased. Okay. Does that answer that?
Yeah, I think
okay. Any questions on that? Or did that raise more questions than answers? Okay. All right, the next one, the covenant of grace. Yes.
Do you know that
whatever
you're writing with that color pen is invisible?
This one here?
I mean, it isn't
clear. Okay. Anybody else see it? No? That's not any better, probably, huh? Let's do green again. How's that? Okay, the covenant of grace, and then I would add the parenthetical statement, as administered through, first of all, Did Adam experience the covenant of grace? Yes. What was the purpose of Adam experiencing the covenant of grace? What was the main component of him? What was the anticipation, the fulfillment, the promise that was given through that? In Genesis chapter 3 was the seed, right? Next came Noah, which was a little bit different. It was him and his household. Again, what we have here is individuals and households that became tribes, that became a nation, and then ultimately what? The world. That's kind of a quick way to give us a cheat sheet on where we're headed. Promise to Noah was no flood, preservation of, again, this seed. God promised not to wipe out humanity, to wipe out the earth. After Noah was, right? And through Abraham, we have Isaac and Jacob. And we see that we did, and conversely, it was not Ishmael, right? It was not Esau. And the promise through Abraham was a prosperity, a possession of a land, and again, the seed again, right? So this promise of seed continues. After Abraham was... Okay, we had again the promise of land, kingdom, and again the seed, right? And then finally, we have Christ, who was our prophet, our priest, and our King, who was the fulfillment of the seed. And he also fulfilled, right, the covenant of works. Okay, that's kind of a quick overview of the covenant of grace, as administered through Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and then finally and fully in Christ. Any comments, questions, anything, any of y'all not a part of this discussion? Any gaps there that you want covered quickly? Yeah, on my cheat sheet note I made, this elect that I wrote here is a line I drew here. Who's going to reach heaven? You know, the eternal state of grace forever. It's going to be only God's elect, right? Adam and all that believed that were of his seed. Noah that all believed of his seed. Abraham and all believed of his seed. And David, and then finally all that are ultimately, we are the seed of Christ. We are his possession. So yeah, God's elect. This did, of course, include, at times, strangers, right? Sojourners, later called Gentiles. So some of this expansion of the elect, right, this was an expansion under Christ. Got bigger. Started out with some individuals, some households, then some tribes. And at that whole time, were God's people to be generous, kind, loving to the strangers and the sojourns and the Gentiles? Were they to be bringing them in, teaching them the ways of the Lord, to circumcise them, right? Bringing in these people? It's not that they were excluded before, it's just the gospel hadn't been as expansive at that point. But once Christ came, the gospel really expanded, and really the clarity of the gospel was ever more so, and the types and the shadows began to fall off the tree, and a part of the branch got cut off, right? Some of the physical Israel. So now we don't have as many types, as many shadows. We don't have this physical inclusion into the covenant, again, from a Baptist point of view, in the same way. Does that mean that all the types and all the shadows have been removed? No. Because what's going to be our temple? What's going to be our tabernacle? Fully and finally. Huh? Christ. We're not going to be gathering in buildings, and we're not going to have the sign of the Lord's table anymore in the same way. We're still have some type, some shadow, some remnant of this world, some of the struggles of sin that we still have. Someday, once we're truly in a state of grace, fully, finally, in our glorification, it'll be about Christ, the Lamb, who took away the sins of the world. All right, any other observations? Yeah. Yeah.
Specifically some popular dispensationalists. How do you reconcile someone like John MacArthur's decision in light of what you just described?
Not to compare myself to MacArthur in any way, but I think we all can identify and relate with growing in our knowledge and understanding of Scripture. And I've heard this from his mouth himself, is that he understands more today about Scripture and the system of theology than he did as a young man coming out of a... I mean, his dad was a very fundamentalist Baptist, very dispensational. I mean, they cut his teeth on that. And you see, slowly, and it kind of goes back to this overarching theme that kind of goes into how we get here, is the sovereignty of God. Once MacArthur accepted the sovereignty of God in salvation, he began to see in Ephesians 1, Romans 9, in different areas, a different understanding, a different lens. His hermeneutic had to change. And so the MacArthur that was 22 versus the one that's 62, he's evolved. Well, it is evolved. It has. It has.
He still sees the distinction.
He does. Yep. Yep, he does. Yep. I respect MacArthur very much. And I don't know how much of him hanging on to... I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. How do I say this? The context in which he was born and raised, the context in which he has led and preached and led his flock for 40 years, and the number of volumes that he's written in commentaries, I don't want to say he's put him in a corner, because any man can change his theology, but I think it has made him much more cautious, much more careful to truly accept a full covenant theology view. I don't know if you remember that continuum that I drew, but here's, you know, dispensationalism, true dispensationalism, here's true covenant theology, and then there's this new kind of camp on one side that's this new dispensationalism and this new covenant theology. And the only thing that differentiates these new dispensationalists and this new covenant theology is how much does God have left to do with Israel? That's it, really. I mean, we're talking very minutia. And that's basically a lot of these folks saying, I don't know what God's got left to do with Israel. It seems like God's doing something. And I've always been taught that God's doing something. I just don't know what it is. You know, I tell you what I do know what it's not going to be, is it's not going to be a reinstitution of the types and shadows and the former things that I mean, how many times did Apostle Paul lambaste the Judaizers and other Christians for trying to bring back the old ways, the old things, institute, you know, sacrifices and circumcision and all this stuff as, oh, if we fulfill the law, if we institute this, that, the other thing. If you just read Galatians 3 and 4, Romans 9 through 11, Hebrews 8 through 13, you just know that it can't mean what this dispensationalist believes. It can't. I mean, it is irreconcilable with what Scripture says. The question about new dispensationalism, new covenant theology, about, okay, what is God going to do with Israel? Is He going to bring back kind of a second wave of revival, a second wave of salvation and gospel with those that are physical Jews? He might. You know, praise God if He does. You know, if the nation of Israel repents of their sins, just like any man, woman on the street today, if they repent of their sins and call upon the name of Jesus Christ as the one who's fulfilled the law for them because they cannot do it, and they trust alone in Him for salvation, praise be to God. Most folks in covenant theology think that's not going to happen. It's just...
So I guess what I'm getting at is even a confession, I don't think there's an adequate treatment. And I think that there's a connection with it going on there. Because we didn't discuss any of the passages in Romans. We didn't discuss any of the oracles actually. They were entrusted with the oracles. And so none of that, we really didn't discuss much there. But
yep.
Has some satisfactory answers. I personally think that there's a lot of inference that takes place in both theological frameworks. We have to have some inference there. We are making some assertions and some assumptions that some of the stuff took place. But, you know, I appreciate what you're doing.
Yeah.
It's a weighty subject. I do think that it really addresses some heavy things.
Yeah, I agree. Like I said the day that I brought this out, I think that if you are from this way over, you're on solid biblical ground. Again, with deference to my paedo-baptist friends, does Scripture teach baptizing infants? No, it does not, period. Scripture does not teach that. Okay. Now, there's inferences, like you say, there's inferences on this side and there's inferences on this side. I think as long as you're within this realm, you've got solid biblical ground to stand on. I would just assert if you are on the true classic dispensational side, you are outside of the bounds of what the text of Scripture says. I just don't think you can support it, which is why I think MacArthur's come all this way, because he's, you know, he loves God's Word and is willing to submit to it. Is there freedom to debate and discuss this with charity and liberty with one another? Yeah, I think there is. I think it's at that point it's a matter of liberty and discussion. But okay, I think we're out of time. Okay. Would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, we do love You. That's the reason we have a desire to know You, to know Your truth, to know how it applies to life. Father, marvel at the history and the working that You have done throughout time. Father, even eternally, Father, we marvel at that. Father, would it draw us to a place of greater worship, greater zeal for You, greater desire to apply it to our lives, to our family, to our children, to our workplace. Father, press upon us wonder of Yourself as we gather in the next hour to worship You. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.